Our parable for tonight is Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. We've been studying the parables of Jesus since we started the evening service, way back in October. And so far we have covered 18 parables, 19 including tonight. And maybe some of you are already asking silently in your hearts, so how many more parables are we going to go through? Well, there are about 35 to 50 parables in the Gospels. The number is debated because it depends on how one defines a parable. Some say that some stories are parables, but some consider it as just metaphorical illustrations that Jesus used. Now, for our study here in the series, The Parables of Jesus, I intend to cover 24 parables. So that will give you an idea how many more parables we're going to study before we go into another series. Now, some maybe here are struggling to remember what we have covered and the spiritual insights that we have learned. Now, don't be hard on yourselves. I also struggle the same way. Even Peter Adam said that we are so busy in this world, we are so preoccupied with a lot of things that we even forget what we've read this morning. What is our devotion? What passage have we read this morning? Or even the thought of it? Or what was the sermon just this morning? Some of you are already like thinking, what was the sermon this morning? Huh? Who spoke? Who preached? Well, I have this problem with myself as well. You know, remembering what God had told us has always been a human shortcoming. It's been a problem. That is why God keeps on reminding us. When God wants us to learn something from His Word, He keeps reminding us of the same principle again and again. And if you notice, if you read the book of the New Testament, you will learn the same principle in the Gospel of Matthew, and then when you read Mark or Luke or John, you will learn the same principles. Now, sometimes our attitude is that, oh, I already know that. It's okay. You skip it. But every time you come across a principle in Scripture that you have already come across before, remember, it is God reminding us of this principle. You know what? God even gave us the ordinance of communion. We celebrate communion. The Bible says celebrate it as often as you can. In this church, we celebrate communion in the morning, every first and third Sundays of the month. If there's a fifth Sunday, we celebrate it on the fifth Sunday. We have started celebrating communion in the evening service on the second Sunday of the month. And that reminds me, next Sunday is the second Sunday. So if you want to celebrate with us communion, you're most welcome to join us because we're going to have communion on that day. And we also intend to have communion twice a month, and we're looking at the second and the fourth Sundays of the month to celebrate communion. We all learn from Scripture that this is an ordinance. This is a sacrament that God has given us. He has commanded His disciples to do it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, that he is passing on what he has learned from the Lord. And that's what we're getting. You know what's the purpose of that? To remind us. To remind us. Jesus was very specific when he instituted the communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Because Jesus knew we are forgetful people. We will forget. So He gave us a means of grace to cause us to remember the work of Christ on the cross. So it's the same thing with the parables. Sometimes the parables, we keep reading it, we encounter it again and again. Take it that it is Christ, it is God who is reminding us of these things. So if you forget, what is important is how the parables have renewed your mind and transformed you. Think of a parable that we have studied and think of how that parable has renewed your mind and transformed you and drawn you into a relationship with the Savior. Or if you already have that relationship, He has drawn you, He has caused you to grow closer to Him as you learn from the parable. I believe that a quick rundown of what we have covered so far would kind of trigger some remembrance into us. So here's what we have covered in our study. First, we did the reception of kingdom glory, looking at the parable of the sower. Next slide, please. Let's look at the purpose. Let's be reminded of the purpose why Christ spoke in parables. In Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, he said, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Well, here we see that Jesus established that the parables are secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They are secrets intended for His people. So to study and understand them is a great privilege reserved for those who belong to the kingdom. If you've been here, you've been hearing the parables, rejoice, because you have been called by God Himself. Except, of course, when you're here and you're listening to the parable, it doesn't really make an effect on you, because your eyes are blinded. So far we have covered the following parables. The reception of kingdom glory, which is the parable of the sower. We look at the glory of kingdom sovereignty. God is in control. That's the parable of the seed growing in Mark 4, 24 to 29. The glory of kingdom patience, the parable of the weeds. The glory of kingdom power, the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. The glory of kingdom excellence, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. We look at the glory of kingdom judgment, the glory of kingdom proclamation, the glory of kingdom mercy, kingdom fruitfulness, kingdom wisdom. Then we look at the glory of kingdom provision. Why do I use the term the glory of kingdom? Because every parable reveals the glory of the kingdom, an aspect of the kingdom that we will all enjoy if we are in Christ Jesus. So we have the glory of kingdom prudence, kingdom testimony, kingdom forgiveness, kingdom access. And all the privilege that we have when we are in Christ is access to the throne of God. Yeah, we can stand in the presence of the King in the kingdom. We have that. Glory of kingdom grace. It's a parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The glory of kingdom design. It's the last one. And then today, we look at the glory of kingdom watchfulness. It is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 23. The chapter division between 24 and 25 has created an interruption in the flow of the story. You know, scripture before don't have any chapter division. It's just written all straight, you know, and they just read it continuously. Chapter division was introduced sometime in the 13th century for convenience when you're reading the Bible and for remembering where you can find what. And it helps us even now, right? That's why we have chapter and the verse. But that was introduced. The original manuscripts don't have those chapter divisions. So if you look at Matthew 24, for example, Matthew 24, verse 44 to Matthew 25, verse 13 is one whole story. It's a continuous story. The parables of the two servants and the ten virgins go hand in hand, emphasizing different aspects of the same theme. And what is the theme? The coming of the king. That is the theme of that story. The parable of the two servants, which is described as the wise and the foolish, makes the point that we must not assume that Christ will delay his coming. That is the point that he is making there. The mistake of the servant is in verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. So he was assuming that it was delayed. On the other hand, the parable of the foolish, wise and foolish virgins, which follows immediately, it reverses the point. So it tells a story that the servant will be delayed, but even if he is delayed, we need to prepare. That's the whole point of the two parables. We will confine our study of the parable of the ten virgins, but as we establish the context or the scenery of this particular parable, we will need to go back all the way to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. The whole of Matthew 24 will help us understand what Jesus is trying to convey. So Matthew 24 verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jesus is talking to his disciples. That establishes the audience. All right? So Matthew 24, verses 4 to 31, Jesus warns his disciples against false prophets who will claim to be him returning by giving them precursor events leading to his return. So if people will tell you Jesus is coming, think of these precursor events he mentioned. Well, you can read those and you can find out what those events would be. The main point of his discourse in Matthew 24 is that no one knows the day and the hour of his coming to earth to reign in the kingdom. He said that actually four times in chapter 24. Look at verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus said, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son." Now, when he used the word Son here, he was referring to the incarnate Son. All right? But the Father only. I don't want to start the controversy which says, oh, if Jesus is God, then he must have known everything. But why is he claiming here that even him doesn't know when the time is coming? But because he was talking about him as an incarnate Son. In verse 42, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." That's the second time. Verse 44, he said that again, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And in verse 50, chapter 24, "The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know." So four times in chapter 24, he said, no one knows when, the hour and the day. And again in chapter 25, verse 13, he repeated the same thought. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." A lot of people have tried to calculate the use numerology in the Bible and calculated when Jesus is coming. And there was one in 1800s sometime in October 1800s, a group of people predicted that Jesus will come. I was not alive that time, but I was alive when in October 8, 1988, there was a prediction that Jesus will come again. I don't know, have you heard that, encountered that? October 8, 1988. Apparently, he didn't come, right? Some of you haven't been born yet, so don't worry about it. So no one knows. That has been established. So what is Jesus trying to convey in the parable of the 10 virgins? Look at it. Parable of the 10 virgins revolves around a wedding. It may be difficult for us Westerners to relate to the events in the parable as we have a different way of observing weddings. So let's try to learn how they observe weddings so that we can understand what the parable is looking at. In the first century Judaism, wedding or engagements have three phases. Three. Phase one is what we call the promise of marriage. The promise of marriage is usually formalized by a contract between two sets of parents. The contract is sealed with a payment made by the bridegroom's father to the father of the bride. That's the first stage or the first phase. Phase two is what we call betrothal. Betrothal is the time when both the supposedly bride and groom began with a public exchange of vows and gifts between the couple. A betrothed couple are legally committed to marry. Right? They are not legally married, but they are legally committed to marry one another. The union can only be severed by a divorce. This is what we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. When Joseph found out that Mary was with a child after they were betrothed, they were not living as husbands and wife yet, but Mary was found to be with a child. And Joseph, it says in that verse, Joseph would want to divorce her secretly. So you wonder, they were not yet married, she was just betrothed, why would they be divorced? But that's the legal requirement during the time. Marriage was not fully consummated until after phase three. What's phase three? Phase three is the wedding feast. So the wedding feast, this comes as late as about 1 year after the betrothal. What happens is, well, after the betrothal, the groom is going to go back to his place or his father's place, whatever, and will try to build a house, prepare for living as husbands and wife. And this might come about as late as 1 year. And after making necessary preparations for the married life, the bridegroom comes for the bride, and a procession is made from the bride's house to the bridegroom's place, where a large celebration is made, usually lasting several days. Have you had a wedding celebration lasting several days here? No? I've experienced that way back in the Philippines, living in the South. You know, when you are with a rich Muslim family in the South, they celebrate their weddings about a week of festivities. They would, they would rent the whole auditorium of a university where we live in the South. And then you will see cars almost every day going to the university because they're celebrating, they're having a wedding feast. And this is the way they do it. They would have that. Now, what we have here in the parable of the 10 virgins is day one. It is day one of the wedding feast. That's what it is. So, the guests have stayed. All was ready except the bridegroom was late. I don't know about you, But in most weddings that I have attended, it is always the bride who is late. I wouldn't say how late was my bride when we were married, so I'd be in trouble when I say that. She said on time. She was on time. Okay. We are not told why the bridegroom is late. But it definitely not because the wedding was not important. The wedding was important for him. He was late. You know why is it important? Because when he arrived, he didn't want to waste another minute for the festivities to go on. So the guests have stayed already except for the five foolish bridesmaids. Now, I use another term, bridesmaids. Our parable says virgins. But those virgins actually are bridesmaids, in other translation. Because it was customary during the time that when a wedding happens, the bridesmaids are taken from young girls, usually teenagers, and they were presumably virgins. And they're the ones who will usher the bridegroom during the procession. But take note that even at the start of the parable of Jesus, he already qualified the bridesmaids. Five foolish, five were wise. What was the criteria? The criteria was their preparedness. How prepared were they? Look at verse 3 and 4 of our text. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. Then the long-awaited announcement came. You read in verse 6, but at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And the rest of the story, while not surprising, forms the heart of Christ's message of warning concerning his return to earth. The tragedy in verses 10 to 12 and the concluding remarks in verse 13 highlight the lesson of the story. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." That's the scenario. What's the substance or the lesson for us? The parable of the ten virgins would fit very well in our present time. You know why? Well, the church has been waiting. How long have we been waiting for the return of Christ? More than 2,000 years. Right? Many Christians have even lost sight of his coming. Many Christians have been so immersed with the worldly things, with the cares of this world, or focused on doing what they have to do here on earth. They're focused on how to improve their career. They're focused on how to establish themselves. Their focus is how to prepare for retirement. That they have forgotten about the coming of Christ. Because it has been more than 2,000 years when Christ said, "I will return." Furthermore, the delay has caused many to question if Christ will really return. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We read this. Peter wrote about this. He said, Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what? Peter was talking to the people in the church. He's not talking about people in the streets. The context of this verse is about people in the church, so-called Christians, who are already questioning. And because they want to justify their own sinful desires, they try to undermine the coming of Christ. So that's the condition of the church today. Let's summarize the spiritual insights that we can get from this parable. First, the 10 bridesmaids, or 10 virgins, represent the visible church. It says in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 5, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." So the 10 virgins he's talking about, they were all aware a wedding feast is happening. And it is safe to say that they were all dressed similarly. Outwardly, they looked the same. Outwardly, they looked beautiful. They would have looked the same, representing religious similarities. But inwardly, though the parable clearly differentiated them, five were foolish and five were wise. What could this mean? This could mean that while all of them are professors of faith, not all of them are possessors of faith. And that's how the church appears today. A lot of people who come to church, they would profess to be Christians. They would appear like Christians, but not all of them are true believers who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a true picture of the visible church today. Many people will appear faithful, but are not truly saved. Paul himself affirms this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul wrote this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be some times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." What did Paul tell Timothy? Avoid these people. Avoid such people. And so, Timothy at this time is actually pastoring the church in Ephesus. And when Paul wrote to him these words, Paul was referring to people inside the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 3, we see that Ephesus was rebuked by Christ, saying that you have left your first love. But they are pictured as a church that is very faithful, very strict, very, you know, following all the rules and congregation, speak and span. But they were rebuked, you have left your first love. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at that time. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And that's the picture of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them wise, 5 of them foolish. I would venture to say that 5 of them saved, 5 of them not saved, although they may appear on the outside as the same. We'll find out later why I say that. So, second point that we can find here is that despite the perceived delay, Christ's return is imminent. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him, the verse says. His imminent return calls for us to be prepared for that possibility. And that means remaining awake, remaining watchful, being ready for him no matter how late the hour. The foolish bridesmaids realized their unpreparedness at the moment the bridegroom arrived, and they scrambled to find a solution to their predicament. That brings us to the next point. We can find in this particular parable that salvation is an individual responsibility. It is an individual responsibility. See, look at verse 7 to 9. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. So the refusal of the wise virgin to share what they have does not imply that they were selfish. Sometimes you ask the question, why can't they share what they have? They should have shared what they have. Isn't that what love is? Share whatever you have. But the point that Christ is making here is that what they have is enough for their own selves. The grace of God for each and every one of them. The oil represents that grace. And it is for each and every one of them. And that is the answer of the wise bridesmaids. There will not be enough for you and us. Because that is the design of God. Each person has to demonstrate his own personal faith in order for him to get saved. Salvation is not by association. We don't get saved because we are born into a Christian family. We don't get saved because we are members of a church. We are not saved because our spouse is saved. We need to make our own profession of faith to prove that we are saved. That's the whole idea of that. We can't give you because we don't have enough for you and us. We are saved by our own individual profession and possession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 4 we can find here is that being unprepared at the return of Christ has an irreversible, tragic consequence. The tragedy in this story begins with the absence of opportunity. You see, when they were told in Matthew 25, go and buy But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. But it's midnight. Even in Australia, at midnight, all the dealers are closed, right? How much more during that time? That's a tragedy. It begins there. Yes, they're supposed to go and buy, but where can they buy? But the ultimate tragedy is what we read in verses 10 to 12. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I made a claim earlier that the five foolish are unsaved and the five wise are saved, and this is it. The door was shut, and the Lord Jesus and the bridegroom said, I do not know you. What reminds you? What verse reminds you of this statement? I do not know you. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see what they have done? They prophesied in the name of Jesus. That's religion. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. That's religion. They did many mighty works in the name of Jesus. That's religion. And yet Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And you know what he calls them? You workers of lawlessness. There's another place where Jesus taught a story of lost opportunity. It's in Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 25 to 28. Jesus said this, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. What a tragedy. The foolish bridesmaids were false attendants who have managed to pretend to be part of the bridal party. They represent those who, as Paul said, have the form of godliness but denying its power. They profess to be Christians, but they do not possess a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Time will come that the pretense is over and their sinful, foolish true identity will be exposed. There will come a time. But here's another insight I'd like to share with you. Well, the context of this story is on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus puts it, the opportunity that we have is until his second coming. And when he comes, that's the time that you lost the opportunity. But the opportunity to be saved can also be lost by the reality of physical death. You don't have to wait until Christ will come. sometimes we die and we go up there. And if we are not saved, then we are lost. Hebrews 9:27 declares this: it is appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment. And we don't know when death comes. We don't know at all. My personal experience, death can come like a thief in the night. Our firstborn son died at 2 days old. My mom died at the age of 51. My dad died at the age of 66. My older brother died at the age of 59. But our youngest sibling died at the age of 30, 33. So we don't know when it comes. No one knows. Sometimes we look at the experience or the experience of the thief in the cross with Jesus Christ, and we say, oh, there is always a chance. Yes, there is always a chance. But not many people have been appointed to have the thief on the cross experience, as I call it. Sometimes death comes instantaneously, and we won't have a chance at all to think about preparing. It is like the virgins who is going to go and buy oil for themselves, but it's midnight. There's no one. There's no dealer. And sometimes death comes that quick. The opportunity of salvation is when we are alive, and at the moment of death, that opportunity is lost. Blessed are those who have the experience of the thief and the cross, that at the last moment of their life, they have the opportunity to be shared the gospel, they have the opportunity to make a decision, they have the opportunity to have that faith in Jesus. Blessed are those people. But not all of us will have that kind of opportunity. Some of us, maybe most of us, will have a death that is equivalent to the person who was so proud of what he has. He'll build a barn, his good harvest, and then Jesus right there and then, your soul will be required of you. That brings us to the fifth point and final point. Wisdom manifests itself in watchfulness, in anticipating the return of the Lord. Or, I would add, wisdom manifests itself in watchfulness, in taking advantage of the opportunity that we have to be saved. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is the fifth time Jesus declared that no one knows the day and the hour of his coming. This should remind us as well that no one knows the day and the hour where our soul will be required to stand before God. This warning and exhortation is to be watchful. The word there means to be alert. To be alert for what? To be watchful for what? True spiritual watchfulness involves anticipation and preparedness for what is essential for eternity. Jesus said in Luke 21:34-36, he said, but watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That's spiritual watchfulness. Being prepared to stand before the Son of Man, to be ushered into the wedding banquet like the wise virgins, and not to be rejected and disavowed like the foolish virgins. Those are the insights that we can find from this parable. Where is Christ in here? where is the glory of Christ in this parable? How is his glory unveiled in this parable? Well, first we can see Christ pictured as the delaying bridegroom. Many places in Scripture have pictured Christ as the bridegroom of the church. Not just pictured, it was stated. Right? He is the bridegroom of the church. The church is his bride. Christ is a delaying bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins. The picture of him coming for his bride was made clear by John, John 14. Right? You know the story in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have I told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is a picture that Christ is using. It's a wedding feast picture. And that is his promise to his disciples. That is his promise to us, if we are his disciples. It's been more than 2,000 years, I have said earlier, that Christ made his promise. But while he may appear to have been delayed, the delay is only from a human perspective. Because the coming of Christ is always within the perfect timetable of God's redemption plan. Peter said this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Christ may arrive later than what we expect, but he will definitely arrive. When Christ will come as the bridegroom, he will definitely know those who are his. And that's another point where Christ is found here. He is the knowing bridegroom. Always happens, right? When there is a wedding, the bridegroom knows the bride. There is no such thing as, you know, the bridegroom will be surprised. Of course, the one that you watch on TV about the mystery bride and mystery bridegroom, that's another story. But we always know who our bride is. Well, we see in the Bible that Jacob was tricked. He didn't know who his bride was. Because that's the way they do it. They don't actually reveal. They have a veil and they open the veil. When the marriage is consummated, that's when they remove the veil, they have it. And when he woke up in the morning, this is not the one I was expecting. But Jesus will know who his bride will be. Several times in the gospel, Jesus is portrayed to know the heart of men. You see, Jesus doesn't know only from outward appearance who are the brides, because the 10 virgins would have appeared the same way, but he knows who are his because he knows their heart. Matthew 9:4 says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? Mark 2:8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they have questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He reads the heart. Luke 9, verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. All this indicates that Jesus knows the heart of men. And when he comes as the bridegroom, he knows exactly who his bride is or are. Not because he sees outwardly. You can be as religious as you can become. You can be faithful in all that you do in serving the church, as Aaron said earlier. But when Jesus comes, he knows exactly who are his. Because he knows the heart. He knows the heart. Who else knows the heart of man? The man himself. Who else knows your heart? You yourself. Who knows the heart of man? It says in 1 Corinthians, but the spirit of man. And who can know the spirit of God but the spirit of God? There will be no confusion as to who will be admitted to the marriage feast of the Lamb, because Jesus is the knowing bridegroom who knows exactly those who are his. And the third revelation of Jesus is the wisdom of watchfulness. The five virgins who entered with the bridegroom were described to be wise. But the wise virgins did not have wisdom in themselves. They are born foolish like any other descendant of Adam who in sin has forsaken God. We are all foolish before God. By nature, we lack this wisdom of watchfulness. Romans 3:23 indicts everyone. Indicts all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We might be careful to live a successful life here on earth. We might be intelligent. We might be good at preparing for our future. But this watchfulness is just an earthly preparedness, and it's not spiritual watchfulness. No one can prepare him or herself in a spiritual way. Christ, however, is the wisdom of God, who by grace has bestowed wisdom to those who are saved. Where can we find that? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul wrote this, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Jesus is the wisdom of watchfulness. The five virgins were only wise because Jesus gave them the wisdom. When God works his grace in our hearts and calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and with the Spirit comes the wisdom of watchfulness. The awareness of our need to be prepared for Jesus when he comes. Last Sunday, John concluded his very encouraging and uplifting sermon with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. It goes like this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what? These are the humble words of one who has the wisdom of watchfulness. Humble words of one who has the wisdom of spiritual watchfulness. And I exhort us all to have the same prayer as we conclude today's message. Let's all prepare. Let's all pray this kind of prayer. And when we pray this kind of prayer, the watchfulness will manifest itself in at least three ways. One, watchfulness of and against sin. 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So watchfulness of sin means admitting before God that we are sinners like anyone else. As the Bible claims, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only the wisdom of watchfulness can bring us to that point of admission. Watchfulness of sin is to be aware of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And this is what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I tried to put this in a present tense because it was stated in a past tense, but I rephrase it in a present tense so that we can see who we are really in apart from Jesus Christ. And this is who we are as far as God is concerned. This is what we are. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all live in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature are children of wrath. Watchfulness of sin means we see ourselves as this, apart from Christ. But watchfulness against sin means that even if we are saved, we can be very misguided about our own hearts and actions. That means even if we are saved, we can still sin. But the difference is there is a provision for us. Solomon advised in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And it's really important to know that. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah warned, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So even if you are saved, that heart is still there. We can be deceived by our own heart. But watchfulness, spiritual watchfulness also means that we will be watchful and aware of God's means of grace. God's means of grace. Now, to those who are unsure of your salvation and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God's means of grace is faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is what you have. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is the means of grace that God has given for those who are unsaved. If you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, this means of grace is for you. Acts 4:11-12 reads, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the means of grace. Well, for those of us who confidently claim to be professors and possessors of the grace of salvation, watchfulness of God's means of grace begins with the Word of God. God's Word not only reminds us to be watchful always, but it also directs our hearts and minds to the promises of God, which nurtures our faith and takes away our conformity to the world by the renewing of our minds. We are called by Scripture and exhorted to study diligently the Word, to desire it and feed on it like newborn infants craving for milk. That is what the Scripture is saying. If we have the Spirit of God, that is the kind of desire that we will have in studying His Word. It's not just those, you know, daily, if I can, I will thing. But that craving for the Word of God is in us. Other means of grace provided to help us stay on track of God's will are prayers, worship, fellowship, and observing the ordinances. You see, the early believers devoted themselves to this. We read in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are all God's means of grace to help us be watchful. And the watchfulness also manifests itself, watchfulness of the Lord's coming. Christ repeatedly stressed that His coming, though certain, would be unexpected. Like a thief in the night. That's a phrase that we can all relate, whether we're believers or unbelievers. Like a thief in the night. But if you're a true Christian, you would steer yourselves to readiness at any time, looking forward to the coming of Christ with excitement, knowing that this will usher the very hope that anchors our faith. And so we will always be with the Lord. It should be beautiful words to our ears. This ought to be the words that occupy our minds day in and day out. Waiting for His coming ought to be our motivation in the things that we do every day. We do things, yes, because Jesus is coming anytime. We behave ourselves, yes, because Jesus is coming anytime. We pray, we preach the gospel, we share the gospel to our friends with urgency, yes, because Jesus is coming anytime. Actively striving against worldliness and cultivating an eternal mindset is a reflection of watchfulness of the Lord's coming. That's what we are. If you are in Christ, then you will have this spiritual watchfulness. Let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the source of the glory of kingdom watchfulness. Apart from You, Heavenly Father, our minds is so preoccupied or even enslaved by the cares of this world, by the passions of our flesh. But we thank You, Lord, that because of Your grace, because of Your mercy, because of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us to grant us freedom from sin, and because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us when we are saved through Christ, oh, we have this wisdom of watchfulness. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives, that even though we claim to be possessors of the grace of salvation, our minds are still preoccupied by the cares of the world. Our lives are controlled by the passions of our flesh. Lord, we confess. And You promise, Heavenly Father God, that if we confess, You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from this unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we claim Your forgiveness. Teach us, remind us, make us aware, Lord, to be watchful of the coming of the bridegroom. Thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.